Draw your attention this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Now, Father, we thank you that we can come and sit under the teaching of your word. Thank you that this word is true, absolutely reliable, without error, and good for us in every way. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts through it, that you would enable me to preach it faithfully, and, Lord, that you would glorify yourself. And, Father, you know the heart of each and every person here. You know what we each of us need to hear from your Spirit today. So we'll pray that you will accomplish this for your glory and for our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this particular section of Scripture marks the end of what we might call the major doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews, the central purpose of which has been to show the superiority of Jesus Christ in all things, in particular the superiority of the new covenant in Christ over the old covenantal system of laws and sacrifices. As a person, Jesus has been declared to be superior to Moses and to angels because he is none other than God in the flesh. In that wonderful opening to the book of Hebrews, in the first three verses, we read these words. Oh, and by the way, I'm reading from the New King James. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, for whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work of redemption has been declared to be superior to the old system of laws and sacrifices, which could only cover sins for a temporary period, but never remove them. Whereas the sacrifice of Jesus does remove sins, and that forever. Hebrews 10, 8 through 14. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering, all is done, all is accomplished. This great redemptive work of Christ is based entirely on the eternal purpose of God to save a particular people. In them, God has effected a change that is both radical and permanent. In verses 16 through 18 of chapter 10, we read these words. This is the covenant, that's the new covenant, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Writing to the Corinthians about this same salvation, the Apostle Paul was able to see, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, because of this radical change, we are able to relate to God in a new and very different way. And that is explained in our text for this morning, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So with the opening phrase, therefore, brethren, the writer calls us to look back at what God has done and also to look forward to what should naturally occur as a result of what God has done. Before salvation, it was the natural response of the human being, the fallen human being, to shy away from God, to avoid him. But everything now is different. By an act of sheer grace, God has changed our heart and given us the faith to believe. We have a new spiritual nature. And now, instead of avoiding God, we delight to be in his presence. We want to be there. The modern translations use the word confidence instead of boldness here. Therefore, brethren, having confidence to enter the holiest, and that's a good translation, that kind of removes any sense of that presumptive boldness, that careless boldness by which sometimes we are wont to demonstrate. But whether we use confident or bold means the same thing. We can come into his presence because of what he has done. And he has done all that is necessary for us to do so. The veil of separation has been removed and a new and living way has been opened for us. We have been washed from our sins and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ in a way that nothing could have been done before. The blood of bulls and goats and the tens and tens and tens of thousands of animals that were sacrificed. It must have been rivers of blood when thousands of people came and all those sacrifices were made. None of it could cover and remove sin entirely. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, for us to know. And so we can now enter boldly into the presence of God, into the very core of where God is, into that holy of holy place that no one could approach because of the brightness of his glory, which would incinerate any kind of sin. But now we have no fear because the way has been made clear. We will never be rejected when we come before him because we are now the adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Knowing this, we can come confidently, boldly into the presence of the Most High God. Now, it's a preacher's happy experience that some passages do lend themselves to a classical three-point sermon, and this is one of them. There's a threefold exhortation in this passage. Verses 22, 23, and 24. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. Now, these words are a charge. They're not just an invitation. They're a charge to live according to the faith that has been created in us, according to the salvation that we now have. Faith, this living faith which God has given to us, is not static, it is active. It causes the person who has it to live in a particular way, differently than they lived previously. Chapter 11 gives this wonderful long list of people who lived by faith. By faith Abel, it says. By faith Enoch. By faith Noah. By faith Abraham, Sarah, Moses, etc., etc. They did what they did by faith that was not generated in and of themselves, but was a gift of God, just like it is for us. And each of these people proved that they had that kind of believing faith by their actions. Faith, therefore, must be active. And its impact upon a person's life must be obvious. Faith is not an intangible feeling or a set of beliefs in a certain set of principles. I can have a feeling that I ought to tithe. I can believe in the principle of tithing, but until I sit down and write that check and deposit it in that little plate back there, everything else is inconsequential, means nothing. It's only as I act on my faith that belief is proved to be genuine. As James states so plainly in his letter, faith without works is dead. And so faith causes us to live in a particular way, even when circumstances seem impossible. But when a person lives by faith and not by sight, then God is pleased to bless him or her accordingly. And the opposite is also the case. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." That's a very powerful statement. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. If you do not believe who God is, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the living God, if you do not believe all the things that are spoken about him in the scriptures and to us in the scriptures, it is impossible to please God. And so if we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we will want to live in such a way that pleases God. Hebrews 5:10, Paul says, find out what pleases God. Find out. In other words, that's our responsibility, to find out what kind of lifestyle pleases God. And of course, you can find out pretty easy what it is. It's right here. Find out what is pleasing to God. Very well then. If we are to act on our faith and live in a way that pleases God, well, just how are we to do it? Well, this passage gives us some very clear terms. Verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, considering all those things, what is our response? Let us draw near to God. Let us draw near. Now, to the Jewish mind, and this letter was written to Jewish Christians, this call for a personal approach to God ran contrary to thousands of years of established tradition and ritual. Under the law, only the high priest could approach God, and that only once a year. According to the Talmud, it was customary for the priest to make the offering as quickly as possible, and then get out in case he did something that was profane, and then he'd be destroyed, like God destroyed Nadab and Abihu. You will recall that bells were sewn to the hems of the priestly garments, so that when the priest went out of sight behind the veil, the people who were outside that could listen. Is he still moving? Is he still alive? Has he in any way offended the holy God, and therefore our sacrifices be rejected? And you remember that when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was doing his priestly duty, that the people became very concerned because he was lingering. He hadn't come out yet. The standard operating procedure was to get in, do your duty, and get out as soon as possible. Not unlike some churches today. But in contrast to the old tradition, we have an exhortation here. Let us draw near, which implies lingering in the presence of God. And to do it with a true heart. Let us draw near with a true heart. In other words, with a sincere heart that wants to be in the presence of God, not just because we ought to be, but because we want to be. Not because we have a duty to perform, but because it satisfies the soul. We might liken this to a man who loves his wife. Thanks, Dan, for reading my notes this morning. But this, a man who loves his wife and prefers to be in her company rather than be in the company of friends or the guys. He makes it a priority to spend time with her, not because it's the right thing to do, and it is the right thing to do, husbands, but because it pleases him to be in her company more than in the company of others. And the same, of course, is true for wives' attitude to their husbands. Likewise, a true heart delights to be in the presence of God, and it is a priority in his or her life. A.W. Pink wrote this: "The one who loves God fixes himself in the cleft of the rock of ages. He gets into the secret place and lifts up his voice with that of David, and he says this: I will go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy." And that's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Is God our exceeding joy? This is what the psalmists meant when they speak of delighting themselves in the Lord. It's what Jonathan Edwards wrote in his book, Affections, when he said this: "I find my chief satisfaction by being in God's presence." How many of us can say that? I find my chief satisfaction of being in God's presence. So do we approach God this way? Or do we only go to God when we need something? Or when we find ourselves in trouble? Or when we realize it's really been a long time since I spent time with God, so I better go show my face? That behavior would not foster a strong bond between a husband and a wife, nor will it foster a strong relationship with God. So what are some of the practical ways that we do this? There is no new dramatic answer to that question. We must walk again the old paths. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," whenever you turn to the right or the right hand or the left. Now, you and I know this from our own personal experience. When we have drifted away from the Lord, what do we hear? Well, we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit whispering, whispering, "Return to the old paths. Walk again in the right way." We are further exhorted to have a full assurance of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, no doubting. No doubting. James, in his epistle, first chapter, beginning in verse 5, writes this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Doubt is the opposite of faith. And listen, doubt increases in proportion to neglect of scripture and prayer and fellowship. More about that later. The more we stay away from God, the more vulnerable we become, and the more that doubt increases. We doubt our faith. We doubt God's providence and question, "Does God really care for me? Why are these things happening to me? Is God somehow punishing me?" I can't tell you how many times I've heard that from Christians. You know what the reason for that is? Doubt. Doubt. Neglect. We lose the assurance of salvation, and we fret, and we worry, and we become miserable. When the fiery darts of doubt fly, we must fly to God and to the words of Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah 29:11? What does God say? "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." If we doubt that, if we doubt that, guess whose fault it is? As we trust God, doubts will recede and the assurance of faith will increase. We're also to have our hearts sprinkled. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. How is the heart and the conscience cleansed? Well, it's by confession and repentance. With what is it sprinkled? Well, here we have a clear reference to the cleansing work of Christ ministered by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's what it means to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. It purifies, it cleanses completely, utterly, and eternally. And that is good news. That is very good news. The reference to washing with pure water, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, may be referred to baptism, as quite a few commentators take it. But as baptismal water doesn't really do anything, it doesn't cleanse anything, it is just an illustration of an inner reality, I think the meaning here should be taken as the cleansing of the whole person, body and soul, by the purifying work of Jesus Christ. And that is what enables us to draw near to God. So the first exhortation, let us draw near to God. And the second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The earliest of all Christian confessions was simply this: Jesus Christ is Lord. And it was a courageous statement in that time, when emperors were claiming divinity, and to go against the emperor might mean that you lose your life. To confess Jesus is Lord is one thing, but to practice it in an hostile society is another. It means that all of life, every aspect of our life, must come under the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, Americans hate to call anyone master, but this is what it means. Jesus Christ is master. He, and he alone, has the right to dictate to us and to determine what we should be doing. As a result of the confession of these early Christians, persecution increased, and quite a few were tempted to abandon the faith. And in particular, the Jewish recipients of this letter, they were going to go back to Judaism. Judaism was a recognized religion at this particular time. It wasn't persecuted at this particular time. It was the safe thing to do from a worldly point of view, but from a spiritual point of view, it would have been absolutely fatal. Absolutely fatal. We're called to hold the course. Let us hold fast. A number of years ago, Eugene Peterson wrote a book, and it's really a very good one. It describes faith in this way, along obedience in the same direction. It's really a great description. The writer of this letter described it somewhat differently in the 12th chapter. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Run with endurance. The race of life which we are called to run is not a sprint, it's not even a 10K, it's a long, long run. It's a real marathon. It's not a fair weather faith or a Sunday morning faith. It's a constant, daily, hourly faith. Now, this doesn't mean that our faith won't be weak at times. It certainly will. We've all had the experience of our faith plummeting to the bottom and then rising again. It's a common experience. There'll be times when we feel that we have no faith. But we are to beware of feelings, right? Beware of them. At its root, faith is not a feeling, but a conviction of the soul in the promises of God. A conviction in the soul of the promises of God. Who, we are reminded, is faithful. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, put it this way: faith, though it hath sometimes a trembling hand, must stretch out so that it does not become a withered hand. Listen to the Apostle Paul, book of Philippians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Now, if the Apostle Paul could do that and challenge us, then we must also. Forgetting that which is behind, can't go back and fix it, forget it. If it's a sin, confess it, repent of it, move on, reach up, press toward the mark. When we feel as though we have a little faith and only a little faith, we must act out of conviction and not out of feelings. And it will be in the acting that our faith will be strengthened. We've heard it said a number of times that faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God will put us into situations that are going to exercise our faith, going to stretch us so that we become stronger. So we cannot lightly pass over this exhortation to hold fast. Life can be very difficult. It can be very difficult. Circumstances can be sometimes absolutely overwhelming. And sometimes we feel as though we're in a small boat on a raging sea, and it takes every ounce of our strength to hold on. But we must remember that while we are holding on, God is holding on to us. He's holding on to us. And there is absolutely no danger of him letting go. Even in the worst trials, we might have hope and know that underneath are the everlasting arms, holding, supporting, securing. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer put it this way. Verses 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. God, who has promised, is faithful. And so the second exhortation is to hold fast the confession of our faith. Hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And thirdly, let us consider one another. Verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. First, to encourage one another to love and good works. Now, the particular Greek words that are used here are actually quite strong. The first one, which is translated consider, means to pay close attention. We are to pay close attention to ensure that we, as the body of Christ, are all pulling together in the same direction. It is tragic when a church is pulled apart because of disagreement in the body. Church splits happen all the time, and it's because of a lack of love and a lack of understanding between one and another. And sometimes, you know, those problems are trivial. They are just trivial. Striving together. Again, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, the first few verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Consider one another. Pay attention to the needs of our brother and sisters in Christ. The second Greek word, which is translated stir up, is actually even stronger. It is paroxymos, from which we get the English paroxysm, which used negatively usually means kind of an outburst of emotion. But here it is used in a very positive way, and it means simply that we are to boldly motivate one another, to get in each other's face in a very kind way. We are to speak the truth to each other in love. Martin Rowe was 6 years old in the 1950s. He lived on a farm, and he got tangled up in a piece of machinery, wrecked one of his arms, left him paralyzed, almost paralyzed on one side. Family had no insurance, so they went to the hospital, and he was fixed up. And after about a week or so, the hospital presented the parents with a $32,000 bill, which today is about $400,000. Martin heard his mother weeping because of this and said, "That's okay, Mom, I'll take care of it, don't worry." And of course, she smiled at her son's hopefully being able to do something like this. So when Martin got out of the hospital, he knew he could collect bottles. And so I began to collect bottles and turn them in. 6 months later, he gave his mother $400. $400. And then he learned he could collect aluminum cans. And so he started collecting aluminum cans as well as the bottles. The Reynolds Aluminum Company, someone at the Reynolds Aluminum Company, an executive, heard about this. And so arranged it to have a whole bunch of aluminum scrap that they could no longer use donated to Martin. Another company also heard it and did the same thing. 5 years later, when he was 11 years old, walked into the hospital with a check for $32,000. He stayed the course. He loved enough. It's a long obedience in the same direction. He was living the example of what Paul said to the church in Galatia: "Do not be weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we faint not." I doubt that many will be so diligent for so long, but here's the question: what example are we setting? What example in my life and in your life can people look at and say, "Yes, there's a long obedience in the same direction. There's a person who's remaining faithful despite the odds"? Are we demonstrating in our own lives the love and faithfulness over the long haul? Now, it's true that there are some who do faithful work in the background. They never blow their own trumpet. They just do the job. They just do the job. But ultimately, the fruit of such faithfulness makes itself evident, because the tree does bear fruit. the faithful Sunday school teacher who serves year after year without fanfare, may seem very ordinary, but who knows how great her impact might be on the world. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. What is my life counting for? What is your life counting for? What is our collective life counting for? Do we just come here and then go away and nothing happens? What is our collective life counting for? We are to stir one another up. Stir one another up so that we are working and active in the work of God in this church. Simon Kistemaker put it this way: one of the first indications of a lack of love for God and neighbor is for a Christian to stay away from the worship services. For in so doing, he forsakes the communal obligation of attending the meetings and displays the symptoms of self-centeredness. We live in a pretty evil world, if you haven't seen that. We live in a moral cesspool, if you haven't smelled it. It's there. What are we doing? We're just going along and going with the flow, trying to keep our nose above the mess? Are we actually working in such a way that God is glorified and that people come to know Christ? We live in an increasingly, not just post-Christian world, but hostile world to Christianity. Hostile. Simply because the world, which is under the power of the evil one, hates God and therefore hates those who belong to him. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? You persecute me, guess what? I'm going to persecute you too. One of the characteristics of this hostile world is also the increasing separation between people. We live in the most connected society that the world has ever known. I don't know how many cell phones exist in this church right now. Probably every one of us has one. And we are instantly connected with thousands of other things and thousands of other people. But do we know them? And do they know us? A lot of people have a long list of Facebook friends, but a short list of personal, real personal friends. This culture has infected the church. We simply cannot avoid it. It's part of the air we breathe. Paul warned against this very, very specifically. There's one area, and I'd like to turn there. It's in actually 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul is talking about spiritual gifts in this particular area, but I do believe that it's broad enough to be applied in a much broader fashion. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body which seem to be the weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, so that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice in it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now, of course, he's speaking about spiritual gifts, but I think the principle can be fairly broadly applied. None of us can say that we don't need any help. Thank you very much. None of us can say that we can live the Christian life independent of other Christians. Can't be done. To say this or to act it is actually a denial of the faith. If we are to grow and mature as Christians, it's only as we participate in the life and the body of Christ. Isn't that why we covenant together? Don't we stand before the Lord on a fairly regular basis and promise these things? Did they just roll off the tongue without any meaning because we've said them 100 times? A Christian who is frequently absent from the assembly of the saints is easy pickings for the devil. Easy pickings. When those who profess Christ neglect the safety and the security of the church, it's not long before they fall prey to the world. The Apostle Peter, remember him? Boasted of his own strength, right? Though all deny you, I will never deny you. Well, we know what happened to that, right? Fellowship and spiritual strength of the church is indispensable. Nikki and I have been out to some of the national parks, and we've been to the Sequoia National Park, and we've seen those trees. The great redwoods are fabulous. I don't know, 200 feet high or more. But you know, they have a very shallow root system. And the only reason that they stand is because they are interlocked with all the other trees underneath the surface. When those trees become separated by disease or by fire or something, or by someone chopping them down, they don't last very long. They split, they break apart. Like them, we need to be interlocked with other believers in order to bear the enormous weight of life in a fallen and hostile world. And the weight of opposition to the church is increasing daily. Our welfare depends on one another. Of course, it depends upon God. It depends upon the Holy Spirit. But his instructions are for us to be united and linked one to another, not to rely upon our own capabilities, regardless of how good they may be. No church will prosper. No church will have an impact upon its community without all the members pulling together in the same direction and supporting one another daily and hourly. I've been a Christian for 47 years. Amazing how fast that time has gone. 47 years. And I can stand before you truthfully and say this. Apart from unavoidable absences, such as sickness or I've been traveling, I have rarely, in all those 47 years, missed a Sunday evening service or a midweek prayer service. I remember flying in from Europe sometimes and racing to the church so I could be at the meetings. I'm not telling you that to boast. I make this a priority because I need it. My soul needs it. I need the encouragement of the saints. I need to feel and see that they love me. And the brethren need me just as much. I say frankly that there have been times when the last thing that I actually wanted to do was to come to church on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night. When I look back and I think, I ask myself, why do those times happen? Why do I get to the point where I don't want to come to church on a Sunday night, and especially on a Wednesday night? And it's because I have neglected some very critical things in my life. My soul has become as dry as dust, and I have no spiritual appetite. How's your spiritual appetite, my friends? How is it? Be truthful with yourself, otherwise you're lying to yourself. How is your spiritual appetite? Is this something that you want to do? Do you delight to be here with the saints Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? I'm not talking about duty. I'm not talking about it so that Pastor Steve can look at the attendance and say, oh boy, we had more this week than we had last week. That's not the point at all. It's because I needed my soul to be fed. And so I came and do come, sometimes not wanting to be here. And I sing and I pray. And I leave this place sensing that the streams of living water are flowing again. I'm not here because I'm a tower of spiritual strength, but because I'm at times as weak as a kitten and desperately need the fellowship of the saints. So how's your spiritual appetite, my friends? Are you an encouragement to your brethren? Or are you a straggler at risk of being swallowed up by the enemy? Believe me, if you think you are strong enough to make it on your own, you are dead wrong. Dead wrong. And like Peter, at risk of falling flat on your spiritual face. Is your life deeply interwoven with the brothers and the sisters here? Are you supportive of the body of Christ? And if not, why not? So my friends, acting on the title of my sermon, Boldly Boldness, I boldly exhort you to draw near to God in your personal life, that you spend time with him and get to know him better, to be in his presence, to read the word and pray, and to always remember that God is at work for your ultimate good and for his glory. He never does anything apart from that. Even the times when he chastises us, even the times when he puts us into supremely difficult circumstances, and even the times when we have loss, great loss in this life, God is at work to bless ultimately. And so I boldly exhort you to hold fast your confession of faith. Never waver. Never be ashamed of the gospel. Never be reluctant to speak the word which might save someone from an eternity in hell. Exhort you to persevere all the way to the end, to practice that long obedience in the same direction, never forgetting that God is holding you and no one can snatch you out of his hand. No one. I boldly exhort you to let us consider and encourage one another to good works, to examples of faithfulness, service, and enduring love, to not be independent of one another, treating each other as acquaintances instead of the closest family. And my friends, we are closer to each other if we believe in Christ than we are to our relatives who do not. This is a bond that is stronger than blood. Let us challenge one another to a holy walk. A holy walk. We live in a godless and perverted age, and holiness is in short supply. Let us exhort each other. And finally, the scripture here that says this: so much more as you see the day approaching. I've never been one as much for what I would call date setting or saying things, well, this is happening, so maybe Jesus must be coming back tomorrow. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. When I look at the world and I see how far we are going down the toilet, I have to say, it can't be that much longer, but it might be. I'm sure that people have said that before. How can it possibly get any worse than this? Well, guess what? Hang on to your hats. It could get a lot worse. And the challenges could become a lot greater. Let us make sure that should he come soon, he would find us faithful. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of it. We ask that you would sink it deeply into our hearts and minds, and that we would respond as the blood-bought children of God that we are. Have done with lesser things. Father, I do not know the hearts of each one here, but you do. And so I simply pray that you would work in each and every one of us in the way that only your Holy Spirit can. And if there be someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that these words seemingly alien, Lord, I do pray that you would work in them, that you would break down the barriers, remove the blindness of their hearts, so they may see their great need of Christ and then flee to him. Because Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. So this we pray for your glory and our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen.